Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here to worship together the presence of God. So let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our time of worship. God, we just thank you, God, for your enduring presence in our lives, your love. Thank you, God. Thank you for all the challenges, all the ways, God, that you stretch us to mold us. God, to shape us. Thank you, God, that you don't give up on us and you don't forsake us, Lord. We just pray for your word today. God, we pray for your presence to go forth. Just pray, Lord, in this very difficult situation that we would do our utmost, God, to hear from your word, not to be distracted, God, for all the things that go on in our houses. We pray that this would be holy, lifted up unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing in our series on kingdom building. So if you look at the slide, we're on this portion of scripture, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is called Sermon on the Mount. Now, that is not the title of the sermon. Jesus preached this sermon to a large crowd, and if you, he didn't give it a title, but if you had to give it a title, I would call this title Kingdom Building, because that's how he wraps it up at the end. And on the surface, it looks disparate. It looks not interconnected. He's not talking about many different topics. As you would know, a sermon would have a theme, and I would say this theme is Kingdom Building. Just as a background to what a kingdom is, a kingdom for those who are new to the church, and kingdom is the theme of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus is the King, and the Old Testament and the New Testament, the unifying theme would be kingdom. Kingdom is God's people, biblically speaking, under God's rule. In God's place. So those are the three elements. As we come into the New Testament, as Jesus now pronounces himself as the King, he is now moving and transitioning and doing away with the place. On the cross, he rent the tore open the curtain, what was in a sense a barrier between God and his people. And now the kingdom is God's people. Under God's rule in God's people. So the community, just like the church, is not a building. The definition of church in scripture means assembly. So it's the community. So in a sense, kingdom building is community building. And so for those married people out there, I think we understand that when we try to build community or build oneness. Now, so this is not just a loose affiliation of people where we kind of jump in and do a few good things because, you know, we came to a rescue during a hurricane, we went out and did good things. That's part of it. But we're talking about something radical. We're not talking about doing good things. I know, you know, there are many causes and there are many good things that are going on, and Christians, we need to be more part of the good things that are going on all around us. We're not talking about, we're talking about bringing a community together for oneness. And so for those who are married out there, you know that you thought of yourself one way before you got married. You know, your friends liked you. They never really complained a lot about you. Some may have, but you really kind of discovered who you are when you had to be in community. And in marriage in particular, the reason it's painful, it's because you're not just... In the beginning, you think you're discovering more about the other person. The very premise of why you want to date for a long time is so that you can really figure out the other person. So when you say, oh, I dated for a month, you know, oh my gosh, how can you know somebody in a month? The question isn't how can you know somebody else in a month? How can you know yourself? Right? And dating is not a good, you know, predictor because you're not having to be one. And so all the stuff, right, is you get squeezed and come out until you're trying to become one. That's the idea of kingdom building, is because to build community, you begin to discover who you are. Discover all that is within you and all the goodness that is within you. And we're going to talk about that. So Jesus' sermon, right from the start, chapters 5 through 7, he begins, right, this the subpoint of his sermon on kingdom building, people building, community building, right? He talks about the Beatitudes. He gives us a vision of the people in the kingdom. And he says, and these are happy people, because that's what he means to say, blessed are you. So, you know, we talked about how, you know, we call it the Beatitudes because it's make happy is the word for blessed. And so Beatrice, we talked about last week, is the one who makes happy. That's the name, one who makes happy. So Jesus is talking about a happy kingdom is full of happy people, but happy people don't depend on happy circumstances. Our happiness depends on God, and God who gives us peace, not as the world gives, because that's circumstantial, but God who gives us that comfort and peace and happiness, because it is God who blesses. No matter what situation, no matter how pretty or not pretty, how smart, not smart, how capable, not capable, it's all life's happiness. That depends on if God blessed you. Isn't that amazing? That I want you to feel the freedom as parents, right? Your children's happiness depends on God blessing them. And you can see that from the Old Testament, right? How, you know, Israel blessed Jacob, not Esau. And there's a line of blessings that go out. Blessings is the anointment of happiness. And so we see that in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, right? Those first few verses. And so that's how he launches his, that's the introduction to the rest of the book on kingdom building. And he focuses a lot, right? So we're in this, in the beginning of chapter 5, as he does the Beatitudes, and then he starts out with, so you have heard, be said. And then he's talking about how people traditionally understand our place and our response, right, in relationships. And he says, throw that away. That's not the intent of, you know, what I said, because people, right, skew that. And so he is clarifying. So we're going to talk about retaliation. So that's the next, right, sub-bullet, or the idea of kingdom building. And so he's tackling retaliation in chapter 5, verse 38 through 42. So we're going to pick it up. Now, to understand retaliation, we're going to have to understand pain. And so we're going to kind of park ourselves. The reason I said part one here, because next week we're going to look at love your enemies. And so retaliation and loving your enemies, I almost kind of combine the two sermons, but you know, it really does deserve a separate treatment. I split that apart. So this is part one, that's part two, but they are, in a sense, related. All right, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, so that's, you know, how in chapter 5 after the Beatitudes, that's how he's, right, doing the entire chapter there. And so this is the way you guys are seeing this, in the skewed way. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Okay, it's jarring. But clearly, these are situations, right? These are bodily injuries. So an eye for an eye, right? Tooth for a tooth. And it's not just, you know, bodily injuries. Even in the Old Testament, it's really referring to the damage that you incurred, right? Kind of like in a sense of a lawsuit, right? I want to be compensated for the damage that you have incurred to me. That is at the crux of this idea of retaliation, that I want to pay back in kind. That you have injured me, so therefore now. And Jesus is saying, that's how they looked at it. And from a greater societal viewpoint, when this was given out in the Old Testament, right? So we still do have a justice system, which in some sense is an eye for an eye. And the difference between your way of looking at this and how God has instituted society and how God has raised up kings and rulers and presidents and the police force is it is still in the realm of God to provide societal justice. But for you, right? But for you, God did not make you judge and jury. He made our justice system judge and jury, but he did not do so with you. And so that's the idea of it, and we want to unpack that. And so let's continue. Okay, so we're going to look at two perspectives here. It says, because you have to know yourself, right? To understand this, you have to know yourself, because there's a couple of things here that's at work, and that is knowing who you are, okay? Because as we encounter any kind of pain, you know, we have to look at pain two different ways. Is it going to make me stronger? What doesn't kill me will make me stronger. That's the idea there, right? And is it an investment in my life? Is that pain an investment? What does that mean by it? Is Jesus here telling people to endure needless pain, right? And without any benefit? Is Jesus ever commanding anything to us that is not in our interest? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus is telling his disciples to do this because in doing so and viewing pain this way, that they will have greater advantage. So let's talk about knowing yourself. So let's dive into John chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. This man, we're talking about Nicodemus. Nicodemus snuck away in the middle of the night, probably, and tried to rendezvous with Jesus. He didn't want the other Pharisees because he was a Pharisee, probably in the ruling council. And so therefore, Nicodemus just had something stir in his heart because all the ways that Jesus taught was just incredible. So this Pharisee, this ruling Pharisee, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We get a sense in the answer of Jesus. Nicodemus is hearing the teachings of Jesus, and he's feeling burdened because in the way that Jesus is describing, it's resonating as being true, but perhaps too ideal. Because what the Pharisees have done is within the limits of human ability, meaning within their own ability, they have constructed this elaborate system of rules of do's and don'ts. And Jesus comes and he's tearing it down. He's talking about love and he's talking about, you know, what the kingdom is like. And the Nicodemus, something inside of him is saying, well, that's all, you know, well and good, you know, because many of you are probably, you know, when you listen to this, that's all well and good, but that's not practical. You don't understand all the pressure that I'm under. You don't understand. I don't have time. I don't have, you know, and Nicodemus is saying, like, What is it? And Jesus, his answer to Nicodemus is, yeah, I mean, you just have to be a different kind of human being. Do you understand? Born again? Born again, meaning, okay, if you're born physically, that's a human being, right, from your mother and father. But born of the Spirit is now a new being. Yeah, you know, what he's saying to Nicodemus, yeah, I mean, I know you don't understand this because you're not born again. You're not born again yet. We don't know if he was, but, you know, these are not capabilities to be taken up by just normal human beings. That's what differentiates Christianity from other religions, that God in Christ and through Christ makes you a different kind of human being. Your capabilities are different, and it is required that you be that radically different, a different species of, you know, different superhuman being, because you're becoming one with God in a supernatural way, to live as he would live, to do what he does, and to do it together with God requires that we be different. And so the idea here is that we, in understanding who we are, knowing ourselves, when that's the listening ear, because when Jesus says stuff that are almost impossible to follow, you're not going to go, oh, that's just too impossible. Who can do this? I mean, that was the reaction of his disciples. Oh, then who can be saved? And God is like, what is impossible with man is possible with God. That's the idea, is God has made a way for us to be different. Romans chapter 7, 14. Now, this is now a window into now this conflict, this realization that Paul is coming to, right? Actually, late in life. Right? I mean, late in his journey. So let's look at Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 20. This is really good. So I just open your minds to the duality here and the conflict of knowing what he is, and know this. For we know that the law is spiritual. Right? Again, being born again, is the law is speaking to the spiritual man, this new man. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. So you hear the conflict. It says, for I do not do what I want. Now, one thing Paul's in touch with is he knows what he wants. When God tells him something, he's saying, ah, I want that. Why? Because God wants that. Because he is in touch with the idea that what God wants is what he wants, because that is in the law. Right? Particularly the law of love. And we're going to see that later. Right? And so, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So he calls his sinful actions the things that he hates. And so he is ambitious to figure out what he wants to do that he wants to do, and differentiate that from what he hates. When you confuse what God wants for you as not being what I want for myself, you don't know who you are. Meaning, if that goes on too long, then you're probably, right? Not only do you not know, you're admitting that you are not that person. And that is a dangerous place. And Scripture wants you to think like that. If the will or the desire of God is not your desire, you are lost. That's the idea here. You can resist it. You can try to, you know, to liberalize God's law. And we're going to see how, right, that is at work. All right. So the very thing I hate now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. What does that mean? It means I agree with the law. So if I do what I do not want, that is good.
That means he's understanding, right, that he doesn't want that. Do you understand how amazing that is? When you say, yeah, you know, here's just the ways that I fail. You know, I fall and I fail my family. I fail my church. And, you know, but you know what? I don't want that. I hate that. I hate that about my life. I hate that. I hate the fact that I'm not the loving person that God wants me to be. I hate that. And if you hate it, guess what? Right? If you see that that's, you know, that's not what I want. This is what I want. If you understand that, understanding of it, man, that's good. Because that's where it begins. That means that you're not going to try to liberalize that. That means you're not going to try to minimize because you want that, because you have a tendency for that, because you, right, crave that, because your flesh, right, is wilding you up. Let's continue. So now it is no longer I who do it. Wait a minute, is that escapism? So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He's shifting the blame. No, he's not shifting blame. He owns the blame, right? He is shifting his identity. Paul's the first one to say, right, I'm the chief of sinners. Because he's giving what? His rule over to the flesh. That's the sin. It's not that Paul wants that. It's that he's giving what? Dominance to sin. So now, he is not giving away blame. Let's take a and go on. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, he's clarifying that identity in me. He's still owning it. But that is in my flesh. He owns the fact that he has this other nature. He calls that the flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. Notice how his identity is in his desire to do what is right. If you argue for the world and the desires of the world and the opinions of internet blog posts, right? And the opinions of other people, right? If you want to join the bandwagon because this is the it cause of our society, if you do that and minimize, right, all the, you know, all the sins of the causes, hear me this. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. He's understanding, okay? He is now maintaining, okay? He's not compromising this idea of his identity. The law is good. It's telling me what is good. I agree with the law, right? I agree with God's commandments. I agree with scripture. But, you know, and that's what I want. But I don't have the ability to carry it out. Wow, that's honest. Now, if you are a believer, that's where you're at. That's where you're at. Right there. That's humility. That's what I want. I hate that other thing. But this is what I want. I'm just like so inadequate. All right, what a wonderful start. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wow. Okay, that's faithful. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul won't let that go. He won't let that idea that that's not who I am. I just don't have the ability right now, and sin is getting the best of me. Sin is getting the best of me. This is a man, and we're going to see this later, a man who is desperate to do what he wants and realizing I don't have the ability to do it. We'll see how he responds to that. All right, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 1, right? So Paul, in his identity that he is born again, he's in agreement. I am one with Christ. I have the mind of Christ, right? This is who I am. This is the flesh, that's the remnant. It's like, it means it's like the parasite that won't go away. It's that persistent parasite that's still within us. But it is not. If you mistake the desires of that parasite from what you want, you're lost. 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. He's encouraging them, right? So I praise God. However, this is what he's saying. I urge you to do more. I see the evidences of grace, and you're kind of getting at the, here's where you end and your view. From here, it's supernatural. He's saying, step into the what? Walk. The walk of God. Because from here, you're walking on water. But you know why? Because other people don't do that. If your life is so ordinary, if your forgiveness is ordinary, if your love is like everybody else, how do you know you're walking with an extraordinary God? For you know that, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Your what? Sanctification. Sanctification is actually the word for holiness, right? That you are being sanctified is to mean you are being made more what? Different. Different from the world. And I tell you, as we grow in our faith, let me ask you this question. Do you really look any different from the world than you did 10 years ago? That's an honest question. That's an honest question you got to ask for yourself. Are you more different? That's what the word holy means. It means uncommon, set apart, radically not ordinary. That means you don't love the same way. You don't forgive the same way. You don't do things like the world. Or are you so people-pleasing of the world that you have to kind of like all those kinds of things that the world, and you don't want to be seen as somebody different from the world? That's why this is a friendship with the world thing. Romans chapter 5, right? Again, amazing, right? Paul is laying out a case that not only are you different in makeup, you do different, right, in action. Romans 5:3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Here's the view of investment. We rejoice. That means when you're being hurt, because that's exactly what's happening in Rome. Christians are being persecuted, and Paul's urging them, both in heart and action, not to be ordinary, but extraordinary, because that is their inheritance. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Now, it means that as we endure suffering, we're growing in our assurance. We're growing in our hope. Why? You're like, wow, I am different. Now, if we take the approach and we have experienced some sort of trauma, right? And you say, oh my gosh, like, you know, I am so broken down by that. I'm not growing in that. You know, I am, no. What we're saying is, here's our confidence. We don't take confidence in ourselves. We take confidence in God. That's what hope is. It is not within. It is the emotion. It is our disposition for having put our trust in him. And so it produces, right, a greater trust. God, wow, you got my back. You got me. Wow, this is different. I didn't expect this. That's how. Now, as you move out and step forward into the arena, right, of love and forgiveness and serving and giving, as you begin to take on, right, going deeper in relationships, going broader in relationships, as we begin to move, you begin to see, right? Instead of reacting to pain as if it's killing me, breaking me down. How dare you say that to me? What you're saying when you take that entitled approach, how dare you take this feeble, fleshly heart, because I don't have a new one, how dare you try to break that down? Because I'm already too fragile. That is the loss of identity. This requires that you know who you are. And here's the, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We're able to do this because God is pouring out love upon love in that covenant loyal way. And he is proving that what? He is to be trusted. Remember, love and trust, they are two sides of the same coin. So hope in that. So as we begin to trust, love is being poured out. We're proving that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, temptation. Now that word temptation isn't just like temptation in the way, it means test and trials. You can almost say trial has not come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is what? Faithful. He's trustworthy here. He's doing things in you. It's not random. A test and a trial for a believer is not random. It's not ever meaningless. He turns all those things towards the good of those who love him. But let's continue. Who will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will also make a way out together with the temptation. So that what? You may be able to, what? Endure it. What Paul is saying is, right, is what he was saying in Romans. There's a rhyme and a reason for that suffering. And it is to produce endurance. Because learning to suffer well proves what you believe about what Christ did on the cross in giving you a new heart, making you radically different, and making you one with God who can walk his ways. James 4:1. So this is that introduction. Not only do you know who you are, this is also about knowing who you're not. Knowing who you're not. James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it, what? On the flesh, on the desires of the flesh. You want to, when you get in a fight, right? You want to feed that. Oh, yeah. Right, that's right. That's right. You become like Perry Mason. You become a lawyer. All the ways you want to prosecute this. And James is like, do you not understand, right, that we have there's a disposition inside of us, right, that fuels and feeds that passion of the flesh. And that's, it's not, what James is saying, it's not the other person. You are this way, right? Even if you have been injured and hurt, we are lashing out sinfully, not because of them, because of what is inside of us. That is a game changer. That is a paradigm shift. Anytime you are saying unkind things or saying things in a manner that is unloving, you're feeding the flesh. And that is not who you are, unless it is. Unless it is. Until we come to that understanding, if we can't, retaliation is eye for an eye. You hurt me, so I'm going to say something or do something to hurt you. And that is not, that is absolutely, it does not have a place in the kingdom. Knowing your place, so knowing who we are and knowing our role, right, in the kingdom. Romans 12:16. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thoughts to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Why is God so interested? Now, there are systems of justice God has in place within us. I mean, in our society, in our community. We have the legal system. We have the church, the discipline system within the church. So God has, in a sense, delegated that authority. It is still God and the wrath of God to do so, the justice of God. We're talking about people like us who take matters into our own hands. When we become judge and jury, if particularly, if that's a brother and sister, where that sin has been covered by that debt, right? Sin is often depicted as debt, right? We can see that when we go over the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, people who owe us. And then God comes and then he what? Forgives that debt. It's been paid. So particularly for brothers and sisters, that has been paid and you hate it. You hate it because that person injured you. And that's essentially the story of Jonah. He hated the fact that God was going to forgive the Ninevites after incurring all manners of death and suffering against the Jews. He hated that, and he knew that God would do that because God was merciful as well as just. But even, and you cannot know, right, what God is going to do in somebody's life. You cannot exact vengeance. You cannot, because God will work a thing of mercy if he chooses to. What is it to you that he gives grace to whom he wants to give grace? And mercy, right, and love. It is up to Christ. It is God who decides. We are not judge and jury. If we take matters into our own hands, then we have taken matters, all matters, into our hands. And so, never be wise in your own sight, right? That's what it starts out. We cannot be wise, right? We don't know. We're never wise enough. And here's the thing. God did not give us that authority. He did not delegate that to me. Even in the church, as an elder, there's a narrow bandwidth for what God delegated. And I am not to go outside those bounds. And same thing within our legal system. All the ways that God does that is God. And God doing that. Us, we do not do that. You know, there's a, you know, for some of you, I've, in my life, this was very difficult to put my arms around. That God is at work for those who wait upon him. And waiting is not a strong suit for me. You know, and many of you know my story, right? I have experienced a great deal of betrayal, whether it's in the workplace, my personal friends with even non-believers, friendships, right? Even, right, amongst brothers and pastors. But one thing I do know, that God is for me. And there's nothing that I would change about what God has done in all those areas, because I am a different person because of those things. And because God commanded and captured me in that crucible of saying, you're not going anywhere, Henry. You want to have fellowship with me? You're going to forgive. You're going to forgive. Squirm. You know? There's no escaping the grip of God. And forgiveness is forgiving that debt and treating that person as if that debt is not owed to you. And here's the thing. Forgiving debt has no, absolutely no bearing on whether they apologize or not. Because apologizing is for them. It's not for you. It's good for people to apologize. You will not require it, because that debt is always paid by the Lord. And he alone is judge and jury. And so we do not require, right, to forgive. We do not require, okay, apologies. It's good for them if they apologize. And that's exactly right. When we read in the earlier chapter, it says, when you have, if somebody, if you know that somebody has something against you, lay your gift at the altar. What does Jesus say? Go and reconcile, then come back. There's a wall of fellowship between you and God. When you have a hardness of heart, I know people who try to convince themselves that they're in good standing with God and yet harbor bitterness from the lack of debt forgiveness. They still owe you. They still haven't apologized, at least not in the manner that you would like it. They might have paid lip service. Until you come to grips with the fact that there is never going to be an apology that is satisfactory to the flesh, if you're relying on that, it will never be enough. Reconcile, go and reconcile is not just to go and apologize, even though that is part of it. He says, if someone has anything against you, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying this. He's starting with this. Go and reconcile. It's not just go and apologize, because that's exact. Now, he wants me to go and apologize because that is for me. But it also means to forgive. Because usually when you have to apologize, there is also something that they have said or done to you that requires your forgiveness. That's why Jesus doesn't say, go and apologize. Because every time you have to apologize, almost all the time, there's also something that you need to forgive for. And if you're not ready, if you're just going to go, and how many fights have been blown up because you went to go and apologize and then somebody said, oh, you don't mean it. Yeah, no. Then you just go back and forth and you just get really angry because they won't forgive you. How many times have we been involved in that? I know a lot of you have. That's because we go to apologize in the best way possible, but also we go to forgive. We go to forgive because there may be, you might be apologizing for 5% wrong, and there may be 95% wrong done to you. If you're not ready to go and forgive that other 95%, right, and apologize for your 5%, that's what reconciliation is. Then you're not interested in reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited, right, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, Paul here understands something. There is a righteousness that can turn into self-righteousness because you're trying to now live a good life, a righteous life. There's going to be this, right, self-righteousness tendency that boils up. We become angry, and many times and most often, because we are indignant. We are indignant. Entitled. How dare you talk to me like that? How dare you? How dare you even disappoint me like that? I've seen my share of parents' anger lashing out at children in the soccer fields, tennis courts, you know, dance rooms, right? Competitions, because your kid didn't get into the college that you wanted. How dare you? After all that I've done for you, becoming righteous comes with it. Because you're trying to live a good life when another person is imperfect or failing, there's great tendency for self-righteousness. So Paul is so honest. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh. My flesh is being injured. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Man, do you understand? God is deliberately inflicting humility upon us. And thank God he does. Thank God. Why is that? Because the deceptive powers of the flesh, the very worthiness of that opponent, if we don't understand how powerful of an agent, right, the flesh is, you will not ever understand why God does what he does. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weaknesses. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. He's understanding, wow, like, here's lack of ability. God is got me where I'm just not capable, very consistent, right? With like, this is what I want, but I'm unable. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wow. When we now can no longer say, wow, I'm just an amazing Christian. Well, how come they're like that? I'm not like that. And we begin to have that subtle language of, you know, bordering on gossip, right? Like, oh, I can't believe he did that. Of course you can believe he did that, because you're no different. The flesh that is within you is the flesh that is within them. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What he is saying, he is never more fully himself in his identity and capability than when he is encountering those things. Because when I am weak, I find that I know who I am in Christ. And so he is content. Bring it on. Do your worst. Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That's Paul's cry out. That's the battle cry. It's not about who he is, right? It's about the worthy enemy that is within us. So do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And here's the declaration. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. You know what? I've heard it so many times, we're battling sin. You know, it's like, oh, is there any hope? Is there any hope? You know what? Hope lies, right? And as we begin to whittle away and to deny ourselves, right? Deny ourselves and block, because we're now coming in touch. We don't want to get away with it. You have to first of all realize what you want. When the moments of trial, moments after a fight, moments after sin and, you know, giving into temptation, if you don't ever come back to a moment of clarity, I don't ever want to be that person again. I don't ever want to do that again, right? Because that's not what I want. Until we can come to that, right? Because what you're saying is, I don't have to be like that. I know so many people who's like, I can't help it, man. It's just too hard. I can't help myself. Do you understand what God just said? Scripture said it has no dominion over you. It's a matter of what? Your desire. Your desire to change, to not allow that to reign. That might be radical to you, right? But that's the idea. Romans 7:21, right? We saw the earlier verses, right? When we talked about this inner struggle that, now here's the second half of that. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Notice this, anytime you try to, now understand this is kingdom building. Anytime you try to do what is right, meaning most importantly, when I try to really love people and care for people and get close to people, evil lies close at hand. Oh, you're going to see some disappointment, my friends. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war. If you're not at war, because you're not fighting, if you are trying to really get close to people, I'm not just talking about within your own family, because a lot of times people are like, well, let me just focus all my efforts within my own family. Well, that's natural. That's ordinary. That's what scripture says. That's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus says. But you're not just called to oneness with your family. God calls for that. Demands it. But he also calls us to be examples together in our oneness to what? Show the world that we are his disciples. So there is a war that's waged when we try to be close, when we try to be vulnerable, share. And then you know what? A lot of people go, you know what? I try to be vulnerable. Never do that again. Why? Because you just encountered a war. No, you come back realizing that evil lies close at hand when you try to do that. That's what this is. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Praise him. It's saying he does. He has. He's delivered us. And he continues to deliver us. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He is really emphasizing, this is my place. This is who I am. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. These are the weapons of pain, forgiveness. That's the weapon of pain, not the other person. We don't hammer them with mean words, corrupting, defiling words. We use forgiveness as the weapons of choice. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgive you. It is saying there is not a place for harboring bitterness. You know what harboring bitterness means? Never sharing with you again. And never going there with you again. Right? It is against the law to deny your people oneness with you. It is. And leave your gift at the altar. Whatever relationship you think you might have with God, you don't. Therefore, Ephesians 4:25, having put away falsehood, that means don't pretend like you're good with God. Don't even pretend like you're good with others, because we're not. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. When you're angry, folks, we're going to be angry. It's not sinful to be angry. Someone injures your children, you're going to be angry. Someone hurts your husband, you're going to be angry, right? If someone, you know, hurts my wife, I'm not just angry, I'm livid. That's for just bonus points, and by the way. Anyway, but that's the idea here, right? We put away any pretense. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Why is that? Because in our anger, anytime there is injustice and pain, the devil is right there. We call that in soccer cherry pickers, guys that hang around the goalpost, right, waiting for the ball to come to them so they can score. That's where they're parked. Matthew 11:28. Here's the invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Look, people, this is who we go to in our pain. Only Christ can comfort us in that way. Only through, even, you know, in one another, when we go there for advice and comforting words, it really is Christ. When we give counsel to somebody, we're relying on the Holy Spirit to bring the comfort of Christ to another in the conversation. 2 Corinthians 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Here's the caveat. We share in Christ's sufferings, meaning if you don't forgive, if you harden your heart, if you become bitter and you put that deep down and you put the Heisman against that person, this will not be available to you. You're going to wonder, why? Where do I go with my pain? The only place to go with your pain, right, is towards God and towards each other in forgiveness, in humility and apology. That is our posture. God desires to comfort us. And you will be shocked. If there's a testimony that I have, is that being free to forgive, free to apologize, frees me to be comforted by Christ. All right, let's summarize. Number one, a Christian is born again to be a new being and a new ambition. To a new ambition. Believers must know both the superhuman capabilities of the new heart and the powerful workings of the flesh. God and God alone is the judge. Being a king is to be a servant of all because of the work of the one true king. We must turn to Christ in our pain, not to ourselves. It will fail us. He will free us and comfort us. Sin cannot comfort nor free us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the words of freedom. Thank you for your promise that you will comfort us. God, we just pray, God, that we, Lord, just, God, have no pretense within us. God, that you would help us, God, to always, to move towards one another, even as we move towards you, God, in forgiveness and humility. In Jesus' name.